Well, let's go ahead and turn your Bibles to John chapter 16. And if you'd like to have the notes, we do have some notes available. Go ahead and raise your hand. John chapter 16, we're going to, during these sessions, you know, Mike is covering most of the lineup on Lyme, and I tried to hit some of the themes that are found in John 13 to 17. Let's go to John 16. So I'm going to pray again. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your presence. Well, thank you that your spirit escorts us, Father, before your throne in worship. Father, we ask you, Lord, for more of your spirit, Lord, to move in us and through us and around us. And Jesus, you said that you would send a helper, and he would testify concerning you. So, Father, we ask you that you would cause your spirit to testify concerning the Son in our hearts in an increased way. Lord, give us more understanding, more capacity, Father, to know and to experience your Son. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, in John chapter 16, verse 9, we're going to end there. Jesus talks about the relationship that the Holy Spirit has with the world. The relationship that the Holy Spirit has with the world in terms of how it is that he interacts with the world. And it says that he interacts with the world through conviction. Another way to say it is that he actually confronts the world. He challenges the world. He comes with a word of correction, a word of rebuke or reproof for the world. And so when Jesus says he will convict the world, it says you could say he will correct the world. He will instruct the world. He will reprove the world. Concerning sin and righteousness and the judgment to come. Now, what's important to recognize is that when, and we talked about this in a couple sessions ago, that when John uses the term world, he uses it in a very, very specific way, the Apostle John specifically in his writings. Whereas in other parts of the scripture, it talks about the world system. John is actually uses the word world as the seedbed of evil. He describes it as where the realm of darkness actually has dominion over the world. And so that's why here in John 16, verse 9, it uses such strong language, because it's about the confrontation of darkness. It's about the challenge of darkness. It's about the removal of darkness. Now, just a thought, you know, as we've been looking at John 13 to 17, intimacy with the Trinity, these five chapters are probably have the highest concentration of instruction about the Godhead and how they interact with one another and how the Godhead interacts with us, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. And whereas the Father and the Son and the Spirit are seen throughout John 13 to 17, it seems that there are certain chapters that emphasize one more than the other. It seems that the emphasis of John 14 is the emphasis of the Father. Whereas John 15 gives us the emphasis of the Son. And yes, in John 14, it talks about the Son, it talks about the Spirit, but it seems that the emphasis is that about the operation or the leadership of the Father. Whereas John 15, we see the leadership and the administration of the Son and how he relates to the Father, but it seems that the Son is the primary emphasis in John 15. And then again, he talks about the Spirit as well, but then in John 17, it seems that the greater emphasis there is about the ministry and the leadership of the Holy Spirit. John 13 is actually a bookend along with John 17. And again, these five chapters, they just all just blend together and just in an amazing way. Paragraph A in page one, the purpose, and again, I say this almost every time I teach a session just because it just bears repeating, because hopefully it brings clarity to just kind of understanding the big picture of what John 13 to 17 is about. But the purpose of Jesus' instruction in these five chapters is to equip his followers to walk in victory under the growing global pressure. Now, John 13 to 17, Jesus gives this instruction 2 days after his meeting with them on the Mount of Olives in Matthew 24. In Matthew 24, he describes the unique dynamics of the end of the age. And one of the things he tells them to not be troubled. And so it's 2 days later, it is, I believe, he picks up that conversation again, and now he gives very specific instructions of how we engage with the Godhead in order to walk in victory in the midst of growing global pressure. So he taught his disciples how to dialogue with God. Right there, I got a couple passages where there's these four verses where Jesus tells us the reason for his instruction. He says it's for the purpose of joy, that his joy would remain in us. Number one. Number two, that we would be equipped to love one another in the midst of the pressure. Again, when you look at the body of Christ right now, it's kind of like we're just kind of like in between trying to figure out whether we love or like each other, like each other or not. And a lot of it has to do because of what is happening in the culture. A lot of what has happened in the culture, in the political realm, has infiltrated the church and has affected the way that we relate with one another. And what Jesus is doing, he says, you know what? He says the pressure that has happened in the culture will far surpass what is happening right now. He says, so I want to equip hearts so that you would love one another. Another reason, which is one of the main reasons we'll be looking at tonight, is he says, I'm teaching these things so that you would not stumble, that you would not stumble or fall away from the faith. And lastly, he says, I'm given this instruction for the purpose of peace. And so it's for joy, it's for peace, it's for love, and it's for stability and confidence and remaining steadfast in our faith, why Jesus is giving this instruction here in these five chapters. Paragraph C, I believe that there's a connection, again, I mentioned it earlier, between Jesus' exhortation to not be troubled. In John 14, 1, and in John 14, 27, Jesus tells his disciples, do not be troubled. But then as you continue on in these five chapters, he gives us a little more detail in terms of what it means to not be troubled. Well, number one, it means to be filled with joy. And by joy, I don't mean where we're, you know, constantly rolling on the floor in laughter. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about where there's that deep sense of well-being and being enjoyed by God in the midst of pressures. That's what I think of when I think about joy. A deep sense of well-being. A deep sense of, you know what, it's going to work out. That the deep-rooted confidence and the sense of being enjoyed by God in the midst of pressure. Secondly, that we would walk in love. Free from a troubled heart, it's a heart filled with joy, and there's a heart that is growing in love, love for God and love for those that are around us. Thirdly, a heart that will be filled with peace, peace, that tranquility and that settledness with the Lord and with one another. And fourthly, that we would avoid stumbling in our faith. And I think those, again, those four are related, I think, to what a non-troubled heart actually looks like. Now, part of what is happening here in John 16, verse 9, which we're going to look at in just a few moments, is the verses leading up to it. Jesus seems to be, I don't know if I want to say intensifying or changing the conversation, but he's definitely escalating the conversation. In chapter 14, he's talking about this access that we have, this free access that we have to the Father's heart. In chapter 15, the first half, he talks about how we, through the Son, through abiding in Christ, that we experience that free access that we have to the Father's heart. But then all of a sudden, he seems to shift. He, as he begins to talk about the sending of the Holy Spirit, he begins to talk about the condition of the world, the condition of the world. I mentioned earlier, there's a little nuance, and that is that here are these four statements that Jesus says, look, I'm teaching you these things that you might have joy. I'm teaching these things that you might have love. I'm teaching these things that you may not stumble. I'm teaching these things that you may have peace. That is one of the overarching themes of John 13 to 17. However, when we actually look at those verses and look within their specific context, Jesus is addressing something a little bit more specific than just the bigger picture. For instance, in John 16, verse 1, he says, I've told you these things that you would not stumble. And in the immediate context, the thing that Jesus was talking about was about the condition of the world, the darkness of the world, the hatred of the world towards God, and how that hatred would manifest itself to the believing community. And then Jesus says this, these things I've told you that you would not stumble. So what is happening here? What's happening is paragraph D is that Christians enduring persecution is in end time prophecy a sober reality. I'll say this again. Christians enduring persecution in end time prophecy is a sober reality. In fact, we are so accustomed to hearing about persecution in certain sectors of the world, Africa and some of the Asian regions, that it doesn't quite register to the Western mind that the flood of persecution is going to be knocking on our doors as well. It's a very sober reality. Now, persecution is not the only thing that awaits the end time church. We will have the power of God, of deep intimacy with the Lord. But when we read the Gospels, there are so many very clear passages where Jesus prophesies. And I say this intentionally. He's not just talking about it. He is prophesying. He says, this will happen. This will happen. In Matthew 24, verse 9, he says, you will be hated by all. All the nations. It's like, oh man, that's intense. And again, it's a sober reality and one that we want to make a part of our thinking and prayer when we think about our future. Jesus in John 16, verse 1, he tells us that I'm telling you these things so that you would not stumble. If we don't have a sober understanding and agree with Jesus' assessment about the condition of the world, as the pressure increases, it is going to trip many believers up. And so Jesus tells us ahead of time, because no, he says, I want you to know there is pressure that is coming. And the reason for this pressure is because, well, there's many reasons, but in this particular context, it's because there is profound darkness in the world. That is not a self-righteous statement in terms of us versus them, because here by the grace of God, here we go. Every single one of us, before we came into the kingdom, we were bona fide members of the kingdom of darkness. We were members of another kingdom, members of this dark and present and evil age. And we said yes to the gospel, and we were conveyed, Paul says. We were transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of the Son of His love. One of the things that is one of the big end time events that's on the horizon, only the Lord knows the timing, is this whole issue of the harlot Babylon. Revelation chapter 17, verse 6, it says that she was drunk with the blood of the martyrs. So paragraph E, John 16, 1, Jesus states the reason why he taught his disciples, John 15, 18 to 27. I encourage you to look at that, those 10 verses. It was to help them to make sense of the true condition of the world and the context in which they would witness. Paragraph F, Jesus further develops the idea of the darkness of the world. And so John 15, 18 to 27, he presents this hostility of the world. But then in John 16, 1 to 3 and 4, he breaks down a bit more what this darkness or what this hostility will actually look like. He further develops the idea of the darkness of the world as something that will manifest with religious fervor and will result in state-sponsored violence against the followers of Jesus. The idea of the world hating the saints is a subject that many believers do not consider, much less factor in the possibility that this could be part of their future. It may not be a part of your future, but the point is, because, I mean, only the Lord knows that and how life unfolds and so forth, but the point is Jesus still prophesied these things will come. And yet again, most believers do not factor the possibility that this could happen in their lives. And it could happen to them. It could happen to their loved ones. It could happen to their friends. And Jesus says that if we don't heed his instruction about these warnings, when they come upon you, he says, you will stumble. He goes, you will stumble. Many will stumble. Again, Jesus prophesied this. I got it right there in paragraph F. I got several verses in the gospel, and they're quite like, I don't even know if I got the stomach to read them on the microphone. No, they're intense. You know, behold, I didn't come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. It's like, whoa, 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 whoa. Hey, so slow down. What's going on over here? I'm just trying to pay my taxes and go to church on Sunday and put the money in the plate and vote a straight ticket. I mean, what's up all this I didn't come to bring peace stuff? Aren't you the Prince of Peace? He goes, well, yeah, but there's some things we got to establish here before that peace gets established. Like, oh, man. No, it's gangster stuff. No, it really is. You know, one time he said, I don't even think I came to bring a peace. I came to bring division. It's like, whoa, 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 wait, 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 hey, 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 hey. Slow down. There's some really, really intense. I mean, these are the passages, again, where probably the pages of our Bibles are stuck together. You know, they're not like underlined and double lined and little hearts around them, you know. and yet, right now I'm thinking about Exodus chapter 12, when the Lord instructed Moses to institute the Passover and whatnot, he told him the instructions from God to Moses was to eat the entirety of the lamb. Eat all of it, even down to the entrails. I mean, everything. Don't just eat your favorite part of the lamb. He goes, eat the entire thing. And so these passages, they call us to partake of the entirety of who Christ is, to partake of the entirety of what Christ had to say. And one of the things he said on several occasions, he says, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. And then he quotes, he prophesies and quotes the prophet Micah. And he says, you know, father against son and mother against daughter. You're like, oh, Lord, this is really tough to stomach. He goes, no. He goes, I want you to look at these passages. I want you to pray them. I want you to take them in. I want you to wrestle with me. Because this is part of what is coming under my leadership. And I go, Lord. And then the apostles, they jump in and say, yeah, well, glory to God. Here we are. We got a few prophecies too. And they're saying the same thing. 1 Peter in particular, chapter 2. Actually, for Acts chapter 14, verse 22, Paul prophesies. He says, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. Actually, it says he was exhorting them. It's like, wow, okay, that's encouraging. He said, Paul goes, I have an exhortation. He goes, what's it? He goes, through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom. It's like, wow, okay. Acts 14, 22, 1 Peter 2, 21, that Jesus, it says he suffered as an example. He says, to this you were called, that even as Jesus suffered, you must suffer. So I want to encourage you to look at those passages. It's a giant subject. Page 2. Part of what is happening in John 13 to 17 is that John 12 and John 13, there's a turning point in the book. It's a very beautiful, almost a poetic turning point. What happens is in John chapter 12, Mary of Bethany, she comes and she sits at Jesus' feet. She breaks the spikenard and she begins to wash his feet and dry it with her hair. And it says that she was doing this to prepare him for burial, for his pathway to the cross. Well, what happens in John 13 is the tables are turned, so to speak. Is Jesus is now at our feet, washing our feet and drying them. And I believe partly preparing us for our burial, for the pressure and the persecution, our cross that we are to bear. Paragraph A, again, Jesus wants us to know the true condition of the world, that we would be sober about the context in which our witness is to unfold. He wants us to know this condition so that we can relate with unbelievers properly as a loving witness, as well as properly understanding and interpreting what is happening around us in the culture as pressure comes our way. Again, I'm all in favor of doing as much as we can legislatively, but the problem is that we're talking about something that's supernatural. It's supernatural. And so it's something that legislation can't stop. Paragraph B. John 13 to 17, Jesus envisions and he calls and he equips the church to engage with God in order to walk in five, what I call the five components of the love of God. The five components of the love of God. I want to draw your attention to the fifth one. It's God's love in us for a hostile world through the apostolic witness. God's love in us for a hostile world through an apostolic witness. And so in John 13, 14, and 15, we get immersed in the revelation of God's love for God, God's love for us, the call of our love for him. But in John 16, I believe he's calling us into the experience of God's love for a hostile world through the apostolic witness. In John 15, verses 18 to 21, again, Jesus is emphasizing something that is significantly underemphasized, which is the condition of depravity in the unbelieving world. Beloved, if we don't come to terms with this, we will continually misinterpret the things that are happening around us in the culture, and we will continually misinterpret what we think the answer and what the answer is in light of what has happened within the culture. And every time I say this, what happens is people think, oh, you're thinking that we shouldn't do vote. No, that's not what I'm talking about. We do what we can. But there's something supernatural that is happening. Darkness is getting darker. The scripture makes it very, very, very clear. And the answer is really the manifestation of the Holy Spirit. Jesus says in John 15, 26 to 27, he says, but when the helper comes, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth, who proceeds from the Father, he will testify of me. And you also will bear witness. Bear witness of what? Bear witness of our nation's greatness? Nope. Bear witness of our political leaning? No. A bear witness of our ethnicity? No. The Spirit comes to testify, to speak of Jesus. And inasmuch as he is in us, that is what he yearns to do through us. It's to testify, to speak much of the Son of God. In fact, what's amazing is in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 4 to 6, Paul talks in his own way. He pretty much says what Jesus is saying here. He says, the God of this age, Satan himself, he has darkened the minds of the unbelieving world. 2 Corinthians 4, 4. In 2 Corinthians 4, 5, he says, you know what? He says, we don't dare to speak of ourselves or to preach ourselves. And when Paul says preaching ourselves, what he means is a preaching that doesn't call the hearers to a life of self-denial and the taking of the cross. That's what he means by we don't preach ourselves. He says, but we preach Christ and ourselves as your bondservants. And here comes the phrase. He goes, because the light, the God who commanded light to shine out of darkness, is the same one who's caused light to shine upon our hearts. And what Paul is saying is this, that when the Spirit through us testifies about Jesus, there is a realm of light that breaks in. Because when you talk about Jesus, when you sing about Jesus, When you proclaim Jesus, when you utter who he is and what he's about from your lips, he said it actually attracts the light of heaven and it touches the darkened mind. He said there's no amount of advertising, marketing, all of these things, though again, you know, we want to use those things the best way we can. He goes, but there is no power in those things in and of themselves because there is something supernatural that is happening on the minds of the unbelieving world. Incidentally, later on in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, guess what? He goes, some of that darkness has actually come back to the minds of the church as well. So we need the preaching of Christ, the testifying of Jesus by the Holy Spirit and bear witness of him to draw the realm of light to touch the minds of those that are around us. And that's why I love that Jesus calls him the helper. He says, because you need help. He said, not only help, yes, to live in the way that he wants us to live, for sure, but we need help with this veil of darkness that hovers over an unbelieving world in all the nations, not just America. And so Jesus is emphasizing something that is significantly underemphasized, the condition of depravity, the unbelieving world. And if we're not careful, what's going to happen is a slow growing perception will take root. And it's already happening. It is this perception that suggests that unbelievers actually want Jesus if we would only just package the thing just right. And it's just not true. It's just not true. Yes, the witness of the church can improve, and it needs to improve, but when the witness of the church improves, it actually exacerbates the problem. Because 1 Peter says, then the spirit of glory rests on you, and it only increases the persecution. Yes, there's breakthrough, healings, salvations, people turning to the Lord, people growing in the maturity of faith and love. So those things will be happening for sure. But the purpose tonight is to talk about the pressure that comes when the Spirit manifests himself, that Spirit of glory, it stirs up a whole bunch of other realities. And I believe that the concern of this passage is that we would consider it. We would consider it. Far too many people think if they would only just get anointed, their lives finally would be happy. Well, you haven't read the scriptures. Again, it's true that a witness needs to adjust significantly. But it's also true that the resistance towards Christ is due to the rebellion in the human heart. To identify the world primarily through the lens of brokenness instead of deeply sinful will produce an agreement with the world that is further going to hinder and dilute the presentation of the gospel. In fact, Jesus said in John 15, verse 19, he says, if you were of the world would love its own. And don't you feel the trouble of that statement? He goes, if the world loved you, he goes, of course, the world loves its own. It's like, oh, so maybe, no, let's not go there. Right? He goes, yet, because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. It's like, man, Jesus, that's intense. Again, the purpose of tonight is for us to, it's two things, is to consider this as a part of our life and future. Jesus prophesied these things. And secondly, the importance of the conviction of the Holy Spirit and our need for him. Paragraph E, the embracing of the world's value system has created a culture in the church where the expectation of life is in accordance to the expectation of the culture. Say this again. The culture that has crept into a Laodicean church is where our expectations match the expectations of the culture as it pertains to money, honor, and comfort. So, one of the ways that I was mentioning this to a bunch of IFU students the other day, and they got miserable, so I want to bring you into their misery. One of the ways that this looks like is many are conflating their human desires, their legitimate human desires, with the promises of God. I'll say this again. The conflating of legitimate human desires with the promise of God. What God promised me, a husband. Did he, or is that what you want? What God promised me, a wife. Did he? Or is that part of your legitimate, natural, human desire? And then life happens under the sun, and then people get offended at God because he says, well, he's breaking his promise. And the Lord goes, I never said a word to you. I never did. You ran wild with your desires and you attached them as though they were my promises. Bless you. And so the embracing of the world's values. Again, they created a culture of expectation. And we just sprinkled Bible verses on it. Related to money, honor, and comfort. So the disciples, by the way, they were challenged with the same dynamic. The apostles were. In fact, when Jesus spoke to them about this, he spoke to them about the cross, and Jesus talked about the cross in many ways, but in two very basic ways. Number one, he talked about the cross insofar as his departure, him embracing the cross, and number two, he talked about the cross insofar as our embrace of the cross. And when Jesus spoke of his departure, namely the cross, because if you remember, later on he talks about the Holy Spirit convicting the world of righteousness because he has to go to the Father. That is referring to the cross. And so when Jesus spoke of the cross and when he spoke of their persecution, which is the cross, there are at least three emotions that the disciples experienced. Number one, anger in Matthew chapter 16, verse 23. In this case, this particular Peter, when Jesus talks about going to the cross, he actually confronts Jesus. It says he rebukes him. I mean, the language there literally means that it's like he grabbed him by the shirt and says, don't you be talking like this. It's anger. John 14, 11, anxiety. In John 16:6, sadness. sadness. John 16:6, it says, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow filled your heart. It's because their expectations were challenged in that moment. It wasn't merely about, oh no, our friend is going to die. No, their expectations were being challenged at that particular time. And he challenged their expectation in twofold. Number one, he goes, I've got to die on the cross. He goes, and guess, and number two, he goes, so are you. And it saddened them. Again, we are no different than they are. Paragraph F. In John 15, verses 18 to John 16, 11. Again, Jesus teaches about the condition of the world and our need for engagement and activity of the Spirit to break through. He teaches about the condition of the world and our need to engage with the world as a witness and the need for the Spirit to break through. The world is under the influence of the veil of darkness. In Joel chapter 2, verse 28, so God says, I'll pour out my Spirit. Verse 32, when my Spirit is poured out, people will cry out to the Lord. Again, we need the helper. What we need in this hour, in this nation, is we need the Spirit to move across the nation and to begin touching hearts. Page 3, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Again, Paul makes it clear there's a demonic veil on the minds for the purpose of the unbelieving world, for the purpose of hindering the perception of the gospel. But the influence of evil in the world is such that we are not merely broken, but we're slaves to evil. So much so that it required Jesus to give his life as a ransom. This is a serious matter. If it were not for the intervention of Jesus on the cross, his resurrection, and his return, humans would be utterly destroyed. In paragraph B, there, again, there's a supernatural veil of darkness over the nations. No amount of human ingenuity can remove it. In Zechariah chapter 4, verse 6, the Lord makes it very clear, it's not by might, it's not by power, but it's by my Spirit. I think of stories that I'm sure many of you have heard. I think of the stories of the 1800s during the Second Great Awakening. Charles Finney, Jeremiah Langfear, the intercessor, and Father Nash. And the 1 hour and a prayer meeting in New York, culminating with a breakthrough of the Holy Spirit in New York, covering a 100-mile radius, the Spirit of conviction, 500,000 converts in 8 weeks by the operation of the Holy Spirit. There was a Spirit of conviction that was resting on that region. I think of the preaching ministry of men like John Wesley. No microphone, web stream, none of those things, standing in front of a field of 4,000 or 5,000 people, preaching the word, and 1,000 or 2,000 collapsing under the fear of the Lord because of the Spirit of conviction that was on their mouth, the Spirit of power, the Holy Spirit coming and convicting of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come. Again, it's not by power. It's not by might. It's not by human ingenuity. We need the helper. We need him to come in that manifest way. Yes, I know he's in us through the born-again experience, but we need him to come in that manifest way and just to do, I believe, his favorite thing. I mean, just blow all of our minds about who Jesus is. To testify of him. We need him to change the dream lives of this city and the other cities in America, where at night, all of a sudden, people's nightmares turn into prophetic dreams. Where someone's insomnia turns into a visitation of the Holy Spirit, speaking to them. Where domestic violence is suddenly stopped by the power of God breaking in and that man coming under the conviction of the Holy Spirit. We need the helper. Again, the Spirit, he testifies about Jesus to the world. He confronts the veil of darkness, and he releases the light of God in the hearts and the minds of the world, giving humans the opportunity to respond to the gospel. Jesus said in John 16:8, he, the Spirit, will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and the judgment. And then in Acts chapter of 24, verse 25, this is what it says about the Apostle Paul, interestingly enough. It says, now as he, Paul, reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, the ministry of the Holy Spirit manifests through a messenger in these three things: sin, righteousness, judgment to come. John 16:14-15, Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, he will glorify Christ. He will glorify me. He will take the things that are mine and he will declare them to you. And then he says, all things that the Father has are mine. In other words, he will declare not only the things that belong to Jesus, he will declare the things that belong to the Father, because everything the Father has, he gave to the Son. So what does this conviction look like? Paragraph D. The Spirit's, again, primary interaction with the world is by conviction. In Genesis chapter 6, verse 3, the Lord talks about his Spirit striving with humanity. Striving. There is enmity between humans and the Holy Spirit. That's why I think it's so interesting that's what Jesus says. He says he comes to convict. He comes to confront. He comes to challenge. He comes to correct. He comes to reorient, related to three things. Number one, sin. Now, Jesus, he defines sin in an interesting way. He says convict the world of sin. He says, because they do not believe in me. He will convict the world of sin because they do not believe in me. So the core issue of the human heart is the issue of faith. Where we put our confidence. It's a giant subject, the importance of faith. Even his judgments in Isaiah 26, verse 9, it says, for when God's judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants learn righteousness. Well, the righteousness that they learn is that righteousness that comes by faith. Unbelief is the root cause of sin in the human heart. And the Spirit's main agenda is to confront the world with the glory of Jesus, to convince the world of the glory of Jesus, that there is no salvation, there is no righteousness, there is no hope, lest we put our confidence wholeheartedly in the person of Christ and into the finished work of the cross. That's the only way that we can find salvation and eternal life. So he convicts the world of sin. But secondly, he convicts the world of righteousness. He confronts the world of righteousness. He corrects the world pertaining what is right and what right and proper thinking is and a proper life and a proper way in the ways of God. And he says that righteousness is this. He defines righteousness as because I go to my Father. And so I will convict the world of sin, righteousness, judgment to come, verse 8, verse 9, of sin because they do not believe in me. Verse 10, and of righteousness, because I go to my Father. He's talking about the cross. And Jesus talks about going to the Father. He's referring to the work of the cross. The Holy Spirit comes to the world, and he confronts the world with the truth of the cross. The way of the cross, the truth of the cross, the message of the cross, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is it's starting to make a comeback, but it's not a big subject within the body of Christ right now. A big subject is really how to get more anointed and how to get mad at the leader who doesn't recognize your anointing, and they've got all kinds of names for those kinds of people. A crossless Christianity is an apostate Christianity. And so the righteousness that comes from the cross, the righteousness that comes from the shed blood of Jesus Christ, the righteousness that is available to us to be imputed to us through the born-again experience, that's what he's talking about. The Spirit wants to come and challenge the world about the need for the cross. Again, when Jesus speaks of going to the Father, he's referring to the finished work of the cross, which accomplished righteousness for those who believe. Let the worship team come up. Thirdly, the Holy Spirit convicts the world of judgment. Judgment. What's the judgment? Well, the judgment here is that because the ruler of this world has been judged. Satan has been defeated at the cross. That's the judgment. However, even though he's defeated, God still is going to manifestly shake everything that can be shaken until his kingdom is fully manifested on the earth. And so the Spirit comes and he convicts of unbelief pertaining to Christ. He convicts related to the finished work of the cross, and he convicts related to the fact that the evil one is a defeated foe, number one, and number two, that Jesus is going to fully manifest his victory at the end of the age, confronting all of the systems of the world until the world becomes the kingdom of the Lord and of his Christ. I like the way the writer of Hebrews says it. In Hebrews chapter 2, he says, for he, that's referring to the Father, he put all things into subjection to the Son. All things. He said he left nothing that is not under the Son. However, we do not yet see all things under the Son. In other words, yes, all things are under him, but we don't see the full manifestation of that yet. And Jesus says that the Holy Spirit, he is going to convict, he's going to convince the world of, yes, the evil one is a defeated foe, and yet we still don't see the manifestation of that. So yes, there is still sickness and sin and darkness and death and broken lives and broken relationships and broken environment and broken. He said, but make no mistake about it. The Holy Spirit says, make no mistake about it. He says, the evil one has been judged. One of the biggest accusations against Jesus is like, well, if he's good, then what about all of these things? And the Spirit comes alongside and says, make no mistake about it. The evil one has already been judged and defeated. He goes, I know it doesn't look like it, but he has been defeated. He has been judged. And the Son of God will manifest that judgment in full. And so the writer of Hebrews continues. He says, but we do not yet see all things put under him. I love this verse 9. He goes, but we see Jesus. We see him seated at the right hand of the Father as a sign, as a token, that one day everything will be manifestly under his leadership. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. In other words, he became a man. He suffered death, and he was crowned with glory and honor, seated at the right hand of the Father. That is what the Holy Spirit wants to come and convict the world of. But he doesn't just want to convict the world of that just kind of willy-nilly. No, he comes testifying the Son of God. But the whole thing of John 13 to 17 is that he's taken residence inside of you and me, and that we will, and he says, and you will bear witness along with me of what the Spirit is saying concerning Jesus. And I believe that that is one of the main things that is happening in the church today. It's the Spirit convincing us, convicting us about who Jesus is. Convicting us about the finished work of the cross and convicting us about the full manifestation of his leadership, manifesting the victory that he accomplished in the cross. We started out by talking that, you know, troublesome times and whatnot. You know what? There are troublesome times, but beloved, there are some really glorious days that lie ahead of us. The Holy Spirit will manifest himself in an historic way in this nation and in the nations of the earth. But make no mistake about it. When he comes, he's not gonna come as a tickle feather. He goes, we might roll and laugh a little bit, but that's not his main thing. Watch me tickle these people and laugh. No, 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 no. He comes testifying about the Son of God. He comes talking about this most glorious, most beautiful man you'll ever met. In him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. In him, the fullness of the Godhead dwells completely. In him you are complete, fully God, fully man. The eternal Son of God, the Lamb of God, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The Alpha, the Omega, the beginning and the end. That is the one he comes to talk much about. Yeah, he'll come and help us pay our bills a little bit and make us feel a little better and whatnot, and he said, I got your back. He goes, but now that we paid your bill, he goes, let's talk about Jesus. That is what the Spirit loves to do, is talk about Jesus. And why in the world are we talking about the stuff that we're talking about? He comes testifying about the Son of God. Beloved, he is going to expound on this man in a way that will blow our minds. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 8, Paul says, I was given the grace to make known the unsearchable riches of the Son of God. Indescribable in his glory and his beauty, so much so that it requires a supernatural grace to talk about him with power. He comes testifying about the Son of God. He comes dwelling in us. He comes rearranging the furniture on the inside and begins to fascinate us with the wonder of who this man is called Wonderful. He appeared to Samson's parents one day and he said, hey, what's your name? He goes, why do you ask my name, seeing that it's too wonderful for you? Do you know who I am? He goes, I'm the one who's filled with wonder. Let's stand. I just want to take a moment and just close our eyes. I'm going to ask Andrew and the team, just our response tonight is we're just going to worship the Lord. I want to ask the Holy Spirit just to touch us and to speak in us. Beloved, let that be a prayer you pray often. Just a couple seconds. Holy Spirit, would you testify concerning Jesus in me? Testify concerning Jesus in me. Let's worship the Lord together.
The end, Omega.
Here we are, Lord.
We worship you, our Lord. You are worthy to
Holy Spirit, testify in us, even right now.
You are Alpha and Omega. We worship you, our Lord.
Jesus, the most beautiful.
I